the Old Testament has rekindled a desire to read the Old Testament. I know it's been a real blessing for me to be back in the Old Testament consistently, seeing how scriptures of old, those ancient holy writings, pointed to and so clearly prophesied the coming of our great and glorious Messiah King, even Jesus. So look with me. We're going to look at two passages this morning. Daniel 7, specifically verses 13 and 14. And Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel 7, we have, of course, that great messianic title, Son of Man, which was Jesus' favorite title, if you will, or at least that's the one that he uses the most to refer to himself, the Son of Man. And of course, when we look at Daniel 7, we can see why Jesus would take that title to himself. This is a glorious figure presented to us in this chapter, and we find that there's a kingdom that he's given that is an everlasting kingdom, which reminds us of what we've already looked at in 2 Samuel 7 in particular, but other passages that we've considered where the Messiah come would be king, that he would rule and reign forever. And then we get to Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, and we encounter that anointed one language once again. And we've pointed out, before we pray here in just a minute, that most of the messianic prophecies that we've considered do not make use of that terminology. We don't find anointed one or Messiah in many of the passages that we've already considered. In fact, we've only seen it just a few times. Normally, we're looking at texts, prophecies that will speak about a future king. We went through the Psalms and saw how the Messiah's earthly ministry was sort of plotted out for us, and we saw his rejection and betrayal, his sufferings and crucifixion, and then, of course, his glorious resurrection that was prophesied as well. But there are only a few texts that we've considered that actually use the language anointed one or Messiah. So when we looked through the Pentateuch, we didn't see that language. We looked at Genesis 3:15 and 9:27 and 12:3 and 49:10, and we did not see anointed one or Messiah. And we looked at Numbers 24:17, Deuteronomy 18:18, and again, we saw no Messiah terminology. But then we got to 1 Samuel 2:10. And Hannah, and she's prophesying, if you will, about the Lord's anointed one, that he will give strength to his anointed one. And it's just a few verses later, after 1 Samuel 2:10, that we encounter 1 Samuel 2:35. And God is going to do what? Raise up a faithful priest, and he's going to build a house for this priest, and they are going to walk before his anointed always. So 1 Samuel 2, we had two different passages that specifically use the language of anointed one. And we're reading that as prophecies of the coming anointed one, the coming Messiah. because we've already seen that there are various texts in the Old Testament where anointed one is used, and it's not in reference to Jesus, not in reference to the future coming Messiah or King, but it will be in reference to Saul or David. But here, once again, and let's not forget Psalm 2. We considered Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Right? The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So Psalm 2:2 was another passage where we've got that language of anointed one or Messiah. But now this morning, Daniel 9, we're going to see Messiah, anointed one, appear in verses 25 and 26. But first we want to look at Daniel 7. But before we do, let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that we can gather together as your people, sitting under your word, hearing your truth, O God, hearing it read and taught. And Lord, we're so thankful that we know Messiah, the anointed one, the King, that you've drawn us to yourself. You've opened our eyes. You've enabled us to see that these tremendous prophecies of old were building to a crescendo until at last the time came, the fullness of time, where Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, in the fullness of time appeared in order to take away sin and deal with it fully and finally before being raised from the dead, ascending and taking his seat, Father, at your right hand. So thankful, Father, for priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus, who always lives to make intercession for us. Thankful, Father, that you have exalted him to the highest place at your right hand, that he is King. He was born King, and he's now been installed as King. And he rules and reigns in the hearts of your people, even in our hearts this morning. And yet, Lord, we long for the day when that kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is consummated. Sin is no more. And the evil one cast into the lake of fire, all those who would follow him. And Lord, we were following after the prince of the power of the air. That was us who opened our eyes by sovereign grace. You conquered our stubborn hearts, our rebellious wills. You gave us eyes to see. We've beheld Jesus. We've fallen at his feet. And we've received his grace. Oh, it's grace upon grace. And so, Lord, remind us even this morning of the depth and height of your love for us, that it is a love that will never let us go. Hallelujah. Teach us now, Lord, as we read and excite our hearts for the things of God, for your kingdom. That is to be our prayer as your disciples. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. May your will be done here this morning in each of our individual hearts and lives and in our church as a local expression of that universal church that displays, Lord, your unspeakable wisdom before the world as you continue to redeem a people for yourself, washing them, cleansing them, establishing them firmly in your grace. So be glorified in this hour. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, Daniel 7. You may recall, Daniel, like Ezekiel, the prophet, was taken into captivity in Babylon. We all probably remember his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel's ministry and service crossed over two different kingdoms. And so it spanned some 70 years. So when we get to the book of Daniel and we're reading of Daniel's prophecies and the visions that he received, he's an old man. But Daniel was taken into captivity during that first departure, 605, 606, right in there. And God is with Daniel. Daniel is highly esteemed. Daniel is favored of the Lord. And so he's placed in a position of power and authority in both the Babylonian and Medo-Persian kingdoms. And it's interesting, we're going to find that Daniel, when we get to chapter 9, he's got prophecies that he's, could almost say he's having his devotions. Because in Daniel 9, he's considering the words of Jeremiah from Jeremiah chapter 25 and how long Judah's captivity was going to last. How long was Jerusalem going to lie desolate? And isn't it interesting? He's going to discover, as he's reading Jeremiah's prophecy, that it's coming to a close because Jeremiah prophesied 70 years for Jerusalem. And then God was going to restore Jerusalem. And Daniel, in chapter 9, in reading, it's just so interesting, he's reading Jeremiah's prophecy and it prompts him to pray. And he goes before the Lord and he's confessing his personal sin. He's confessing the sin of the nation. And he's appealing to God in light of God's former prophecy through his servant Jeremiah. And God is going to answer Daniel in a tremendous way. And this will tie in with, Lord willing, our next study on angels and demons in the spiritual realm, because we have an angel appear to Daniel by the name of Gabriel. But before we get to chapter 9, let's look at chapter 7, where Daniel has this vision of these four beasts. And you will recall probably how ferocious these beasts appeared to Daniel in these visions. You've got a lion, you've got a bear, you've got a leopard. And then that fourth beast is just terrifying. And Daniel is so struck by the vision of that fourth beast, he just can't get it out of his mind. And so he has this vision of these four beasts, and it would parallel what Nebuchadnezzar had already received back in Daniel chapter 2, where he sees this figure, this statue, right? And it has composite parts. And it turns out that the composite parts of this statue apparently are pointing to four different world empires or kingdoms. And that those would correspond with Daniel 7 and the four beasts that Daniel sees in his vision. And those four kingdoms or world empires are generally understood to be Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then the Roman Empire. And so here's Daniel receiving this vision in chapter 7, which appears to be in keeping with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And God had already given Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And now here's Daniel receiving a similar vision of these four beasts. And notice, as part of this vision, the Ancient of Days appears. One of my favorite titles, God. He is the Ancient Days. And in this vision, look with me, Daniel 7, verse 9. And the reason we're considering this text is because we're talking about direct messianic prophecy. Those prophecies in the Old Testament that directly point to the coming Messiah. And we're going to find in this text a title and a figure who is clearly both human and divine. We've seen this before, haven't we? Fascinating. You're reading the Old Testament and you're seeing a figure who is on the one hand a human being and on the other a divine being. And if all you had was the Old Testament, you're trying to, how do I put this together? How can I make sense of these various prophecies? Well, verse 9 of Daniel 7, this vision of the Ancient of Days that follows Daniel's vision of four beasts. And we read, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now, if you remember, we recently went through the book of Revelation, and Jesus appears in a similar way in John's vision. Remember, Jesus has face shining like the sun, and his hair is white. You can just see the comparisons between Jesus in the book of Revelation and here the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So here is not your typical throne that you might conceive of as a throne. It's a chariot throne. It has wheels. And Daniel in this vision beholds this figure on this chariot throne who has taken his seat. And you see the fire, see flames, and in verse 10, a fiery stream or river issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. Trying to picture this throng surrounding this chariot throne of this one who is clearly divine and referred to as the Ancient of Days. Obviously, God is referred to in Scripture as from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Ancient of Days. And there's 10,000 times 10,000 standing before him. So you're just millions in his presence before his majesty. And the court was seated and the books were opened. Of course, we encounter in the book of Revelation these books that are opened. And according to those books, people are judged, right? Keeping with what they've done, their deeds. And there's also a book of life. But here we've got these books are being opened. And verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. This is going back to the little horn that had appeared in Daniel's vision previously that grew. And he watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Many believe this little horn that speaks blasphemous words is the Antichrist who is set forth in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13. But notice how quickly this beast is slain and destroyed. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Which brings us now to the focus of our messianic passage, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now we've seen where in the Old Testament, Son of Man is a phrase that's used to refer, for example, to the prophets. Remember, Ezekiel is referred to as Son of Man. And so we see that Son of Man is a way of referring to a human being. What is it, Psalm 8? That God is mindful of man? How can it be that you are mindful of us, even the Son of Man, that you care for him? So he's watching in the night visions. He beholds one like the Son of Man. We've got a human being coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, that's not how you would typically find a human being making his appearance. So it seems like we're now already starting to get a sense that this is more than just a human being, that this is a divine being. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. Right? God is often represented in the Old Testament as riding on the clouds. And here we have this Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Remember back in chapter 1 of Revelation, in John's vision, the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven, and he's coming to the earth. But here in Daniel, the Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven, but not to the earth. He's coming to be presented before the Ancient of Days. So you could say in Revelation 1, John tweaks what we find here in Daniel 7, so that this Son of Man is coming to the earth rather than being presented before the Ancient of Days. So he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So now, before the Ancient of Days, this figure is given incredible authority. Authority and power unlike any earthly ruler would experience or enjoy in terms of his own kingship on this earth. He's now before the Ancient of Days. He's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. What did Jesus say when Satan came tempting him and promising him all the kingdoms of the earth? You shall worship, he quotes from Deuteronomy, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You only serve God. So you could understand here the language serve as communicating the idea of worship. But think about this. This figure, one like a Son of Man, appearing on the clouds, appearing before the Ancient of Days, being given sovereignty and dominion, and all peoples are going to serve him. Now, if all you had was the Old Testament, and you're reading this, you're thinking, this is more than just someone who is a human being. Then as we continue on, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This figure is going to reign. This Son of Man is going to enjoy a kingdom that never ends. Now that takes us back to 2 Samuel 7 and God's promise to David that left David in awe because God was not only going to continue to deal with David in kindness and love, but even his posterity. And David is just shocked that God would extend his grace and loving kindness to his descendants, to his seed. And in that promise in Second Samuel 7, you've got a throne and a dominion and a kingdom that never ends. That's what we find here, Daniel 7. So his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So you can see why in this vision that Daniel receives as a prophet, servant of the Most High, that when Jesus actually arrives on the scene and he begins his messianic ministry after his baptism, where he receives the Holy Spirit without measure and is anointed by that Spirit to carry out his messianic office, right? Here we have this everlasting dominion, it shall not pass away, this kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And Jesus is going to take the language of this passage and Son of Man and apply it to himself. And they are angry with Jesus that he would take such a phrase, such a title as Son of Man, and even suggest and say, you will behold the Son of Man coming in his Father's glory. He's going to come with the clouds. They understood that Jesus was applying truth from the Old Testament to himself, that, wait a minute, if this is who he is claiming to be, this is blasphemy, because we know he's not the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. So, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, is one of the messianic prophecies from Daniel's book that we can say this is pointing directly to the coming of a divine and human figure who would receive all power, all authority, and whose dominion would extend into eternity. Jesus, of course, said his kingdom is not of this earth. If it were, right, his servants would be fighting. His angels would, right, destroy the enemies who would crucify the Messiah. And Jesus, during his ministry, said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's within you. Some would say it's in your midst. Clearly, Jesus is king, and those who bow to his kingship, to his lordship, demonstrate that they are members of that kingdom. Right? And one day he's going to return and consummate that kingdom, and he's going to destroy all of his enemies. But that hasn't happened yet, obviously. So now let's look at Daniel chapter 9. Specifically, verses 24 through 27. And I know Pete is wishing we had more time, because this passage is hotly debated, and it has a lot to do with how you understand the end times and whether or not there's this gap between weeks 1 through 69, and the 70th week, because we're going to find in our text this morning, in the few minutes that we have left, three different time-based periods here, where in verse 24, we're going to encounter 70 weeks, and then in verse 25, we're going to see those 70 weeks broken up into three periods. Because in verse 25, it's going to mention 7 weeks. And then it's going to mention in verse 25 and 26, 62 weeks. And then in verse 27, 1 week. So if we look at verses 24 through 27, We're going to begin with 70 weeks broken down into 7, 62, and 1. And the question is there a time gap between the end of week 69 and the beginning of week 70? Okay? Now, when we think of week, obviously we're thinking 7 days. And literally, it's 70 sevens. So some translations will say here, I think the NIV has 70 sevens. So you could translate 70 sevens, or you could say 70 weeks. But these weeks are understood to be years. So that each day in a week, and there's 7 days in a week, represent a year. So that would mean 7 years. That's how this prophecy is understood. 70 sevens, meaning 70 7-year periods. So if you're decent at math, 7 times 7 is 49, and then you carry over the zero, right? Because it's 70 times 7, 490 years. Okay, so we've got 490 years, and it's broken down into 7, 62, and 1. So that's 7 times 7 is 49 years. 62 times 7 is 434 years. And then 7 more years. And that gets us to 490 years. So Daniel, think for a moment. He's coming to the end of the 70-year captivity prophesied for Judah. And this prompts him now to pray and to plead for God's mercy for the restoration of Jerusalem. And God is going to declare and decree that there are 70 sevens, during which time God is going to accomplish some amazing things that only God can do, because it's going to involve, as we're going to see here in verse 24, among the 6 things that are listed, the taking away sin. That sin is going to be atoned for. Okay? So right away, we're thinking, right, Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, and how the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, was going to bear the transgressions of the Lord's people, that he would suffer not for his own sin, right? But that rather the sheep who had gone astray, their transgressions would be laid on him. Right? That he would be a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And here we're going to find in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Look with me. My heading, 70 weeks and the Messiah. 70 weeks have been decreed, Gabriel says to Daniel, for your people and your holy city to what? There's going to be 6 things that God is going to accomplish in these 70 weeks, which we are understanding as 490 years. But some interpreters would understand this simply as symbolic, and that 7 is the number of completeness. And 70 times 7 is like perfect completeness in terms of what God is going to do. And they don't try to literally interpret these various time periods as 49 years, 434 years, 7 years. And there's reason for that. What did Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 18? How many times should you forgive? 70 times 7. And we don't say, so at number 491, you don't forgive anymore. So we're not going to take that literally. We understand Jesus to be saying, you keep forgiving. You don't put a cap on it. And you could then look and read this in a similar way and say, this is symbolic of God performing the things that are listed here in verse 24. And he's going to complete in this predetermined plan and decree that he's issued, 70 times 7, but notice what's going to occur. Finish the transgression, verse 24, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Who is the most holy? Is this, my New American Standard has the word place, italics, because literally it just says the most holy. Is that the most holy one? And this is pointing to the anointing of Jesus, the Messiah, or the most holy place, the sanctuary. Interpreters differ there, but clearly God is going to atone for sin. Jerusalem and Judah have been conquered. People of Judah have been carried away into captivity. Why? Because of their sin. They refused to listen to the prophets. They went their own way. God judged them. That time of judgment is coming to a close, and Jerusalem is going to be restored and rebuilt. When does it begin? Because Daniel sees the 70 years is coming to a close, and that's why he's praying. And God is saying, I'm going to begin the restoration of Jerusalem. When does that beginning of the restoration of Jerusalem start? A lot of interpreters would say in 445, Artaxerxes, that Persian king, permitted Nehemiah to return to Palestine, right, and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And you can already see where this is going if you take the language here literally. And if it begins, that is Jerusalem's restoration, if it begins with Nehemiah, when Artaxerxes issues this pronouncement that he can return and begin building the walls of Jerusalem, if that's 445 BC, and we're talking 483 years, 7 plus 62, 69 times 7 years, 483, that brings us right up to Christ's crucifixion. I find that interesting. Mark's mind, maybe, I think Mark's taking a symbolic view. But if you add it up, right, that 62 and that 7, it brings you right down to the earthly ministry of Christ. And what do we read about Messiah here? Okay, keep looking with me here. Atonement is going to be made. So you are to know. But you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There it is. Messiah the Prince. Some think this is Cyrus. You know, Cyrus, king of Persia. And Isaiah 45 is referred to as God's anointed. Some would say this first Messiah here in verse 25 is Cyrus, but the second Messiah, the second word Messiah used in 6, Jesus. Others would say they're both Jesus. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, if that's 445 when Nehemiah returns, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That would bring us right up to the time when Jesus walks the face of this earth, carries out his messianic ministry. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So most interpreters understand the Messiah of verse 26, I'm talking conservative interpreters, be a reference to Jesus and his crucifixion, because Messiah, Prince, will be cut off. And so now, if atonement for sin is going to be made, right, and an end put to transgression, when does that occur? I mean, we all know it's at the cross. that sin, that debt certificate was nailed, providing forgiveness for you and I. Messiah is... So if you are a Jew in the first century and you're thinking when Messiah comes, he's going to restore all things. Yeah, but what about Messiah being cut off? What about the servant of the Lord bearing the iniquity of the Lord? See, they're not able to see that there's going to be two advents, right? There's going to be his first coming and his second coming. And it's in his first coming that he's going to make atonement for iniquity, right? And he's going to be cut off and have nothing. And then our time is up. But this is where at the very end of this is verse 26 suggesting that final week that we read of in verse 27. Look at it. It says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So the question is, are the first 69 weeks covering that period from about 445 BC, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and then that final week is to be understood as occurring at the end for his second coming, for his second advent? Okay. Or is this to be understood symbolically, and verse 27 is not referring to the Antichrist making a covenant, the people of Israel, and 3.5 years into that covenant, breaking it, right, and committing the abomination of desolation, leading ultimately to his destruction at the second advent of our Messiah. Our time is up, and we don't have to solve that particular question. What I want us to take away as we enter into this next hour for worship is the fact that our Messiah was cut off for you and I. That this was prophesied centuries in advance. That the king, the faithful priest, the prophet who would proclaim God's word, that yes, he would be Son of Man, he would be a human being, but he would also be divine. And he would suffer for sins not his own, but for the sins of his people. Praise God. He's well acquainted with your grief, with my sorrow. He knows exactly what we are going through as his people. And he is, brothers and sisters, a faithful high priest. We can go to him. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word of yours. It brings encouragement to our hearts. We know Prince, Messiah, your anointed, rules and reigns. He's made atonement for sin. He's brought an end to transgression. And one day he will return in your glory, Father, with his angels in flaming fire. And he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That would be us, Father, had you not reached down, saved us out of the muck and mire of our sin, and washed us and cleansed us and gave us a new heart. Help us, Lord, in this next hour to render unto you the worship that you are due. Jesus.